Now, today's reading is from the Old Testament prophecy of Haggai. The reading is from chapter 2, the second chapter of Haggai, and commencing in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter, Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 120th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came, from this day will I bless you. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. Lord, today we thank you that we have your word before us. We thank you for the timeliness of it. May we see that today, and may we not only see how timely it is, may we know its power in cleansing us. You've told us that as our Saviour prayed, he prayed, Sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. Lord, may we feel today the sanctifying power and influence of thy word, and may we be willingly subject to what you say. Help us this day and speak to us all. Revive us and quicken us. Thy word, Lord, is the word of life. May it give life. May it come with the life of God, by God the Holy Ghost. Amen. 7. Book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. And the desire of all nations shall come, and their beloved Jerusalem and the temple in ruins. And so they took matters in hand, and they began to build. They began to build their city. They began to build their houses. They began indeed to restore the house of God. However, whenever God's people set to work and determined to do something for him, they can be sure that there will always, from some quarter, arise opposition. So it was for the Jews in the days of Haggai. They'd set to this business of building or rebuilding God's house, place of worship. But along came the Samaritans, and they desired to have a place in this work. The Samaritans, who had mixed idolatry with the worship of God, who had corrupted the worship of the true God, and now here they come with their pride and their arrogance, demanding a place in the building of the temple where God was to be worshipped after his own order. The Spartans' appeal to be involved in the work was turned down by the rulers and the leaders of the Jews at this time. What would it have been to God to have idolaters? The Samaritans were refused involvement. And then, because the involvement was refused, they became embittered against the Jews. They obtained a court order, or law, if you like, which forbade the Jews to continue in this program of working and building God's house. Samaritans, embittered against the Jews, appealed to court. The work of building the temple is stopped during the remaining years of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And yet, added to all this was the growing indifference of the Jews as a result of the opposition. They still continued to build their own houses and to furnish them, while at the same time the Lord's house lay desolate. Still continued to supply their own need, but gave up their responsibility, forgot their responsibility towards God's house. I think that's one of the tragic notes in the history of the nation. Tragedy, always it is a tragedy when, because of opposition, those who profess the name of the Lord of heaven give up the service of the house of God. Of course, we can sympathise with the Jews and understand that they were opposed and that there was bitter opposition to them. And yet, the forsaking of the house of God and the forsaking of the work of God is never an option for God's people, despite opposition. Christians may endure hardness. Indeed, we're told they must endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And yet, they have everything to help us and everything to encourage us to go forward despite difficulties and to progress, spiritually speaking, despite difficulties. And to that end, God gives us the promises of his word. He says, despite opposition, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Don't give up. Don't give up, because as you continue to suffer and continue to work despite the suffering, great is your reward in heaven. The indifference of the Jews at this time is touched upon in chapter 1 of the prophecy of Haggai. And God said to the prophet, this people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Procrastination was the problem. That really was the problem. It wasn't that the people were saying, we're not going to build God's house now, or we're not going to build God's house at all. We're never going to build the house. They were simply saying, well, we will build it, but not now. The time has not yet come. Maybe they felt that the work was too great. And yet, at the same time, they had begun to do the work. They had put their hand to the plow. Why look back? Doubtless others argued that it wasn't God's time for the work to be done. They felt themselves rightfully discharged from labour because God's providence had permitted certain trials to come their way because they had been opposed. Because they had been opposed to the work of God. Because they had been opposed in their work for God. And yet, there was good reason for them to consider that it was God's time for them to work. Why had God permitted these things to happen? Why had God permitted the opposition to come? It was not to destroy their interest. It was not to discourage them. It was to test them. God was not shutting the door of opportunity for his people. Instead, he was testing their strength. He was testing their courage. He was testing their faith. Were these people going to be real men and resist that unjust authority which was opposed to their freedom and their work? Were they going to say, rather instead, we ought to obey God rather than men? Or were they just going to do the work of God when things were easy and nice? And were they going to blame him for their neglect of duty when things were difficult? This was a time of testing. And Christians today have the same challenge before them. Are we going to let providential trials and difficulties, and what little measure of opposition we know from the outside world, are we going to let that stop us? Are we going to give up? At this time, God sent the prophet Haggai to encourage the people. He sent them to tell the people, look, no matter what you think, no matter what arguments you bring, God's time has come. In chapter 1, he says, it is time for you, O ye, ye dwell in your house, sealed houses, you have everything going for you. And this house lies waste. Go up to the mountain bring wood, build the house, consider your ways, go and do the work. And for that work, which required great effort, there was great encouragement. And in our text that we're looking at today, we have that encouragement. They couldn't surely have received any greater encouragement. A prophecy regarding the Savior, a prophecy regarding the coming Messiah, the prophecy and promise, the assurance of a divine visitation. Thank God, when the Spirit of the Lord enables us and encourages us by the promises of the book to do His work and to remain faithful, the Lord will bless the work. The Lord will visit His people. Another prophet, Malachi, says, closing the Old Testament canon with this promise, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple." And if ever our little church needed a divine visitation, it's today. If ever our neighbourhood needed a divine visitation, it's today. If ever England in our lifetime needed a visitation from God, it's today. God gives the promise of divine visitation when His people are sent to the work. But in verse 6 and verse 7, we have five truths. First of all, we have the divine measure of time. Verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once," it's a little while, just a little while. Literally, one little from the Hebrew, that's what it literally means, it's rendered. One little, in other words, a brief space. And yet those words were not spoken just prior to the angels singing at the birth of Christ. Those words through the prophet Haggai were spoken 500 years before Christ came. And that gives us this question, provokes us to ask, why does God call this long period in between the promise and its fulfillment? Why does He call it a little while? Why does He say it's just a brief space, just a brief time until the promise is fulfilled? Well, first of all, He says it's brief because it's simply because it's brief in His eyes, His view. A short period in God's sight. He gives us here not His account of man's view, but His own account, His own measure of time is seen here. And this one expression, in a little while, this one expression tells us something of, He says, with regard to God's measure of time, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So God doesn't measure time as we do. The Bible tells us that our God is from everlasting to everlasting. Because He is eternal, there is no past, there is no present, there is no future with God. Because as He is eternal, there is no succession of thought, there is no change of state with God. God does not age, God does not decay. Our God is neither young or old. Our God, who is the creator of this time, who transcends time, who cannot be bound by time, our God is infinite. And God does not measure time as we do. We need to set our mind upon that fact and meditate upon the greatness of God that's revealed to us here. I'm afraid we have lost in our land sight of the greatness of God Almighty. And that's why the Christian church is in many places in the Western world so very weak. That's why so often believers are defeated, because our view of God is so low. We have limited the Holy One of Israel. If we wouldn't say it, or at least if we wouldn't say that we think it, yet our attitude shows that that's how we really reason and live. Our view of God is low. We have limited the Holy One of Israel. But look, these words are a rebuke to us. And if we rightly consider them, as well as a rebuke, they strengthen our faith. Moreover, they teach us that because God is great and God is patient in working out His plan, the counsel of His will, then we ought to be patient in waiting for Him to do so. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, will God's word come to pass. So today, as we look at this text, let's take to heed the lesson that's taught us in God's word. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Wait patiently for Him. There's a second reason why the time to the divine visitation is called a little while, just a brief space. Not only because it's a short period in God's sight, it was short compared to the time believers had already waited for the Savior. According to Bible chronology, there's more than 3,000 years between the time of Adam and the time in which Haggai lived. And all through that time, there is a development, the ongoing development of the Messianic hope. The first parents in Eden received the promise of the Redeemer. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. He will come The centuries pass, and the messianic hope, it comes to greater light. Abraham is told that the promised seed is to come by his line. In thee, says God to his servant, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then Moses comes on the scene. Moses is shown that this promised Redeemer, this chosen seed, was going to be God's prophet par excellence. The Lord thy God, he says, will raise up to thee a prophet in the midst of thee, and unto him shalt thou hearken. David writes of him later as the tender shepherd. He writes of him in Psalm 22 as a forsaken sufferer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He writes of him also as the glorified Redeemer. The Lord who is my shepherd, the Lord who has been forsaken and suffering, he is exalted now. The Lord said unto my Lord, the psalmist writes, sit thou in my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Isaiah, as the messianic hope is revealed to him, he prophesies of the supernatural birth of Jesus. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. He says too that the one who comes by a virgin birth into this world is Emmanuel, God, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity and the Prince of Peace. The last Old Testament book has this messianic hope, concluding the canon. The Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. There's 500 years between Haggai and Christ. There's 400 years between Malachi and Christ. But as the years passed, so drew nigh the wonderful event, the hope of saints, the hope of the faithful down through the ages, the advent of the Saviour, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that simply teaches us today that whatever God promises us will happen. And all that he promises is worth waiting for, no matter how long we have to wait for it. Not only his blessings, but the revelation personally that he gives us of himself, the visitation which he promises to his people, it is something that is worth waiting for. We have the divine measure of time. The second thing, not only is the divine measure, we have the divine might. There was a special sign which God gave by the prophet to inform the people something was going to precede the divine visitation. And here's what he says in our text. I will shake the heavens, I will shake the earth, the sea, the dry land, and I will shake all nations. As we read those words, our minds turn to other parts of the Bible. And in scripture history, we're told of a number of violent upheavals in the history of the world. For example, we think of the violent upheaval when the law was given at Sinai. The Bible says in Exodus there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount. Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke because the Lord descended upon a fire and the fire upon it, and the whole mount quaked greatly. There's another allusion to the shaking by God. As the psalmist speaks of the law given in Sinai, he says, the earth shook, the heavens dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. According to the prophet, there shall be an even greater shaking at the coming of the Messiah. A shaking that would affect not a mountain, but a shaking which would affect the entire world. The text points, I feel, to the great political commotions and changes which troubled the world before the first advent of the Lord Jesus. One great empire gave way to another great empire. Israel, which had been in Babylon, had witnessed something of the political revolution. The Medes and Persians took the kingdom from Belshazzar, and then eventually, of course, sometime after, Persia fell. The Greek Empire followed. Then Alexander the Great's dominion was broken and divided and shattered before the might of imperial Rome. Then Rome itself was torn apart by civil wars. One commentator writes, the faith and the power, therefore, of national gods was everywhere weakened, and men were prepared to receive the revelation of the true and only living God who was going to come to earth to save. As we turn to Hebrews 12, Paul applies the text from Haggai to the uprooting and destruction of the old religion. The threatened destruction of the Mosaic economy or age was, by the coming and advent of Jesus, going to be final. The Jewish institutions would be swept away. A whole new permanent order of things would be established. The gospel age would come, and the kingdom of God would be established in the world. Here's what Paul says to the Hebrews, chapter 12. His voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake the earth, not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is he referring to in the unshakable things? He's referring to the kingdom of God. And he says, wherefore we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. There was a shaking, there was a commotion, there was the uprooting and destruction of the Mosaic economy. The gospel age came in. And there's another application of the text that we consider the Bible. The shaking speaks, I feel, also of those great moral revelations which attend the gospel as it progresses through the world. Read the history of the church in the book of the Acts. Think of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Men of all nations gathered in Jerusalem. People from Asia Minor, people from Africa, people from the Persian Empire, dwellers at Mesopotamia, African countries, Egypt, Libya, Cretes and Arabians, they were all there at Jerusalem at the right time. 3,000 of that number, through the preaching, Spirit-anointed preaching of Peter, are awakened to their need of Christ. They're shaken to their very foundation and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? On that day, God visits graciously the hearts of those people. 3,000 are converted. Follow the advancement of the church to the book of the Acts. See how heathen cities are taught and transformed by the preaching of the gospel. And by the critics of those that preach the gospel said, look, these men have turned the world upside down. That's true wherever the gospel is faithfully preached. In dependence upon the Holy Ghost, it will shake men and it will shake nations. Protestant Reformation in Europe, the history of other great revivals in this world are clear demonstrations of the fact that God by his word shakes men. The gospel that we believe and that is preached here and in many other churches in this land, because God has not left himself without a witness in our beloved nation. God has not left us alone. The gospel that we believe and that's preached here and preached in other places, it is still the power of God unto salvation. Men cannot listen to the gospel preached in the demonstration of the Spirit of God sent down from heaven without feeling something, without being shaken one direction or the other. There will be a shaking of some kind when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. Either men's hearts will be pricked and they'll call out to God for mercy, or they will be moved in bitterness and opposition, but they will be moved nonetheless. There's always a shaking when God moves, a shaking amongst the people. And what a holy and happy effect the gospel has when it shakes men and makes them realize their need of Jesus. What a holy and happy effect there is in conversion. What a complete uprooting. This verse speaks of a complete uprooting and change, of an upheaval, a transformation, a revolution. It points to the revolution that takes place through regeneration in Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yet once it is a little while, I shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I shake all nations. Thank God, God shakes sinners in order to save them, to awaken them to their need of Christ, and to bring them to faith in the Son of God. It's a merciful thing that those of us who are here have been shocked by the gospel. The first day we realized that we were sinners, it wasn't a pleasant thing, it was a shocking thing. A shocking thing, shocking to the conscience. When we realized that we weren't righteous before God, but sinners. When we realized that we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. When we realized that salvation was entirely from beginning to end of the Lord. When we thus had our pride by God's mercy and power leveled to the dust. When we were brought to an end of ourselves. Thank God that wasn't a judgment, that was a mercy. Because it showed to us that there was one coming to our hearts in love to heal the brokenness that was there. Yes, we have a picture here of the divine might as well as of the divine measure of time. Thirdly, we have the divine manifestation. Verse 7. Verse 7 calls our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't use the name Jesus or Christ here, but we can see the appropriate title to him in verse 7. The desire of all nations shall come. I know that when Jesus came, many had never heard of him. And many who did hear of him wanted to have nothing to do with him. Those are terrible words in John 1. The attitude of the people reflected to Jesus. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He wasn't their desire. And there was a time in our own lives those of you here who are Christians who are saved, there was a time when we can look back on our own lives. We can say with the words of the prophet Isaiah, there was a time when there was no beauty, that we should desire Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men. Millions still reject the Lord Jesus. And yet, still, the name, the desire of all nations is fitting for him. It's fitting because, in the sight of God, his Son is desirable for all nations. In Isaiah, he says, "Look, turn your eyes to him. Behold mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Solomon calls him the altogether lovely one, the altogether desirable one. And isn't it true that in God's sight, Jesus Christ is desirable for our nation? That our nation needs him? That this land in which God has placed us, in his kindness and his providence, that our nation and our people need him? That he is desirable for our nation? I know people often call our land a Christian country, but in practical terms it's wrong. We are blighted by moral, religious, spiritual and ethical corruption. We are blighted by corruption in corridors of power. The leader of the state church is a blind man who's closed his eyes to biblical holiness, evidenced by his view of homosexuality and all our other moral issues. And in a day when our people are doing that which seems to be right in their own eyes, a law to themselves, their independence from God, their desire at least to be independent of the God of heaven, can only be strengthened by the ministry of false prophets such as him. And so the judgment of the people hastens on. It hastens on. We're blindly led by the blind. The blind led the blind, says Jesus. Both shall fall into the ditch. It's a terrible time, a terrible age in which we live. People are looking all different directions for satisfaction. They're craving for peace, and they're not finding it. Oh, how England this day needs the Son of God. How our land, how our people, how our neighbourhood, how the church itself, but how sinners especially need Christ. He's the only one that can remedy the situation. He is desirable for all. Jesus is desirable for all nations because in Jesus there is everything that is needed and longed for. What do men need? What does our people need? Our people need a visible deity, don't they? "Till God in human flesh I see," wrote the hymn writer, "my thoughts no comfort find. The holy, just, and sacred three are terrors to my mind. But if Emmanuel's face appear, my hope, my joy begins. His name forbids my slavish fear. His grace might remove my sins." And God manifested himself. The Son of God was manifested in coming to this earth in order that men might be comforted and saved. In Christ, we have the God that we need. We also need an atonement. We need that blood to purge our sins. "I've given the blood for an atonement for the soul." The Bible says in Leviticus 17, verse 11, and John tells us in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We need that. What's more, we need the promise of life everlasting. But Jesus Christ has brought, as the Bible says, life and immortality to light through the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We need true unity as well, don't we, amongst men? In a war-torn world, we need that unity. Ephesians 2 represents the gospel as the only thing which can bring true spiritual unity. It's the only thing which can break down the middle wall of partition between races and men and unite them together. The gospel of Christ, the only thing. Christ is therefore desirable for all nations, and in him there is everything that is needed and longed for. Christ is a desire for all nations because some from all nations already long for him and admire him. The Jews and Gentiles alike. Some of them believe in and admire and love the Lord Jesus. In Luke 2, 8, Simeon comes in, the man who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He takes Jesus up in his arms. He calls him the salvation of God, the one he'd been waiting for. The long for Christ. And then Matthew 2 tells us of those who travel from a far country. Not Jews. Not those who had the privilege that Israel had. But men from the east, men who had come from Arabia, men who had come from a far distance, but who nevertheless had been watching for Jesus. "We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Christ is a desire for all nations because finally by his power he will be prized by all ends of the earth. Genesis says, what a wonderful truth it is, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In him shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All nations shall call him blessed, says the scriptures of truth. And nevertheless, while many are cut out of the kingdom of God, or shut out of the kingdom of God, many, many, countless numbers indeed shall have a place in that kingdom. By divine grace, they shall come from the east, from the west, and from the north, and from the south. Luke 13. Revelation 7, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They shall recognize in Jesus their full desire, the desire of all nations. Thank God, our Savior, who is cursed by many, shall one day have the glory. And every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That cheers my heart. That encourages me and cheers the hearts of all that love and cherish Jesus when he is despised, when he is cursed, when he is rejected of men, when men treat him indifferently. We turn our minds to this. He is nevertheless our desire, and he who is our desire, our chief love, our altogether lovely one, he will one day have the glory universally. Fourthly, not only have the divine measure, not only have the divine might, not only have the divine manifestation of the divine mercy, we have in verse 7 also. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The promise is repeated in verse 9. He says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. Now that was a tremendous statement, because the glory of the former house, the temple in Solomon's time, was tremendous. It was unsurpassed for its beauty, its architecture, its wealth, its furnishings, as well as its earthly glory. There was its spiritual glory, its religious glory. There was the fire from God upon the altar, a fire which never went out. There was the ark of the God there inside it, was the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. Better than that, there was a greater glory which rested upon it in the Shekinah cloud, the bright cloud that sat upon the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. The visible token of the presence of God was in Solomon's temple. It was a glorious place. What shall we say of it as we think back to the dedication of the altar in Solomon's, the place in Solomon's time? The cloud of the Lord filled the house of God, says the Bible. The priests couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. The fire came down and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter in because of that glory. Tremendous occasion, never to be forgotten by the Jewish people. And yet, how broken their hearts must have been when they saw it ravished and destroyed, when coming back from exile, or from bondage rather, in Babylon, they saw it leveled to the dust. No wonder they were brokenhearted and discouraged. Nothing under heaven could have been greater to the Jews than Solomon's temple. Even when they returned and began building the house, I have no doubt that many of them, their minds turned to what it used to be like. The Lord touches upon that in verse 3. Who is there left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? You look back to what it used to be, days of glory in the past. You may feel that you'll never reach the heights that you once reached in this land. You may feel that it might never be as it was before, but work. Work, and as you work, I tell you this promise. I've given you a covenant, my spirit will remain among you. Don't fear. Your work's not in vain. You're labouring hard. There will be difficult days ahead, but it'll not be in vain as you labour. Yet once is a little while, the desire of nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Wonderful promise. How was the promise fulfilled? Some might say it was fulfilled when there was an even greater sense of the Lord's presence, or an even greater view of the cloud of glory. That's not the case. It was fulfilled when the presence of God incarnate was there. As an infant, in his mother's arms, taken up to be dedicated. As a child, sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions, astounding them by his own wisdom and knowledge. As a man of 30 years, purging it with a whip of small cords and saying to the people, my house, Father's house, shall be called the house of prayer of all nations. Later in the temple, as he prophesied of his death and resurrection, destroy this temple, pointing to his body, destroy this temple in 3 days, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. John 1 tells us of the glory of him who's the desire of all nations, who came in obedience to the plan of God Almighty. It says of him in John 1 verse 14, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And we beheld him, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That's how the promise was fulfilled. It was fulfilled when Jesus came. Now look, this text teaches us two things. It teaches us, first of all, that the chief glory of any church is Christ. The chief glory of the church is not the building itself. The chief glory of the church is not even the people that occupy the building itself. The chief glory is not the financial wealth or wherewithal of the church. The chief glory of the church is not ritualism. That's far from glorious. The chief glory of the church is not the innovations of modern music and so on and so forth. That's not glorious, that's hideous. The chief glory of the church is the spiritual manifestation of Christ. And that's what we need. That should be our desire. What's the chief glory of the Christian? The chief glory of the Christian is the very same thing. He's our desire. Can we not say today of Jesus, he is our desire as well as the desire of others? If we truly love him, if we truly know him, if we truly believe in him, if we truly desire him, then he has said, I will come. There have been days of blessing in the past. The old church had days of blessing. But if Jesus comes and reveals himself to us here, we can say with the words of verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. We have his word for it. Let's believe it. And let's take it to heart. Our gracious God, we thank thee today that there's always a word in season in the scriptures. May we take this word as such to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.